to New Covenant Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word Broadcast this October the 2nd, 2024. For the podcast today, we're going to talk about removing bad shepherds. And this is against probably a multi-threaded backdrop. One backdrop are the numerous scandals involving celebrity pastors. And then, of course, there are different threads of pastors who, while they may not be engaging in sexual immorality or financial malfeasance, they are bad shepherds because they are presenting false doctrines to their sheep, whether it be the woke agenda or the NAR, or they might be members of secret society, or there's some hidden political agenda that's turning them aside from the gospel.
We are in a season right now, and have been for, I'd say, since about 2016, both spiritually and but also in the secular world. We're in a season where dark things are being, have been brought to light and are being brought to light and will be brought to light. Those dark things, those conspiracies, the dark underbelly of government and of churches. And from that is the exposure of some very bad actors, some very bad people.
Yes.
And part of those very bad people are wolves in sheep's clothing with silver tongues standing behind pulpits, some of them preaching obscenities. Some of them behind the pulpit, they seem like good, humble men of God, but they're predators.
Yes, I'm thinking of a certain phrase in certain political circles called drain the swamp. And a number of people was very enthusiastic that this was going to get rid of the swamp. And it may eventually get rid of it through some sequence of events, but draining a swamp literally means exposing the evil. If you drain a swamp, the swamp doesn't go away, but if you drain that water level, you see all the creatures that are underneath that muddy, murky surface, and you see what's actually down there. And that has happened. The Lord has been exposing evil, and exposing enough evil that if someone is not awake at this point, then they're probably not going to wake up. They're going to be asleep for the count. And those that are will wake up have already woke up. We're not just seeing this in the political realm. We're seeing this throughout the whole of society, including the church.
Right. So before we go real deep into today's message, two things I want to start with. A call to prayer for those affected by Hurricane Helene. The lives lost, the families destroyed, livelihoods, whole towns now have been wiped off the map. And in that is condemnation of our own government, and not just their ineptitude, but their refusal to help the American people.
They're not shepherds in a sense that a pastor is, but they are in a sense of one of the main responsibility of a government leader is to protect the people. Government was instituted for the purpose of protecting the public good, and that was the point of Jonathan Mayhew's sermon, is that government was instituted for that, and if they become a threat to that, then by becoming a threat, they forfeit the right to demand our allegiance because they're not doing what God has called them to do.
So let us pray that those affected, those who have lost their homes, their whole towns, their whole communities, family members, let us all keep them in our prayers. And let us pray for God's righteous judgment against those who are responsible for denying rescue services.
Yes. Ricky Scapero had a prayer time on End Times Headlines, but he had a scathing rebuke and he actually named some politicians. He doesn't normally necessarily do that, but sometimes a thing happens that's of such moral magnitude that there's no other response but to issue condemnation. Our government failed this time on an epic scale, as in dereliction of duty.
Yeah, it's
level
not,
failure.
It's not just a failure of foresight or a failure. This is not just a failure to act, it's a refusal.
Is that the military term of a soldier completely fails, dereliction of duty? Isn't that one of the charges of he?
That can be a charge, yes. Yeah. Dereliction of duty can be a charge. But this is
more serious than dereliction of duty?
This is willful. They are willfully refusing aid and assistance.
And even refusing now, because with the dock worker strike, there's one very simple solution that's available. There is a law called the Defense Production Act. It was last invoked by President Trump back in 2021. With the meatpacking industry was about to come to a grinding halt due to COVID. They found COVID in some of the plants, and so in the states where these were, per state regulations, they ordered the plant shut. Well, Trump invoked the Defense Production Act, and he ordered them to stay open. Biden has that same authority here to keep the ports open, that he can invoke that and compel them to be open, with criminal penalties to those who walk out.
But he won't.
But he won't.
He won't. So things are going to get worse.
And that's at a minimum dereliction of duty, an absolute minimum dereliction of duty. That, to me, that's grounds for removal. Because that's the job of the government, is to protect people.
If ever there was a justification for the people to rise up and remove their government, it is the American people have every right and every reason, not just for this, yeah, but for a whole long list of grievances to do so.
You know,
whether they should, biblically speaking, is another conversation.
Yeah.
But base that on the very founding principles of this nation and the very words of our founding fathers, the American people would be just to overthrow the shackles of the American
people. And that's based on the biblical principle. We see this at the very beginning of Romans 13, where it talks about the government being the servant of God for your good. It's a biblical teaching that government exists for the benefit of the governed. Kings are not given authority so that they can live in luxury. They're given authority so they can use that authority to protect the people whom they rule. And the basic level is when they're under immediate threat, then you marshal the resources of that government. Now, I don't want to get too deep into whether Ukraine should get aid, but whatever the case is, they don't deserve aid over our own people.
Our own people, right. So, biblically speaking, so the secular argument for, say, overthrowing the shackles of bondage that our federal government has placed upon us, the secular argument is sound. But the biblical argument for it, I don't think is.
It isn't, and we're not.
That's not what today's conversation is.
Well, we're talking by shepherds, mostly pastors. I just want to wrap up the political thing by saying that if you have a politician who's willing to engage in elder abuse by not reporting to Congress that her boss is incapacitated, if she's going to engage in elder neglect, she will engage in neglect of large groups of people in other areas. And we're seeing it now. North Carolina is a disaster. No federal declaration of disaster is in force. No federal funding is going, even though we're throwing billions overseas. Though that money's still going overseas, it's not going there. So are they a target of that potentially? But we're not talking about the political shepherds of America, but the spiritual shepherds. And that's where we're really going with removing the bad shepherds. Now, we're going to get into some verses here in the original.
So, if you're still with us up to this point, God bless you. If you haven't turned it off and moved on, God bless you. So this made, at this point, this what I'm the usual here I'm going to give you, you'll be receptive to if you're still with us. Thank you for watching. Please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. You can leave a comment below. If you have any prayer requests, you can leave that in the comment section, and we will pray for you.
Amen. And then now, as we go into this here, here's our three basic things we're going to talk about. One, we're going to talk a little bit about what makes a shepherd bad. What do we mean when we talk about bad shepherds? Mm-hmm. And keep in mind here, this is going to be focused on pastors. Could this apply to politicians? It absolutely could be applied, and in the case of Israel, it was applied to their political leaders at the time, their spiritual leaders. It had this very broad application, but we're going to focus mostly on the spiritual leaders.
We're specifically talking about pastors, but this is absolutely applicable to political leaders. It absolutely is.
And then our second line of question is, what should be our response to this? And part of that response is going to be how we respond as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But then there's another layer that targets those who are faithful ministers of the gospel. There's instruction specific to them on what they are to do, and that would include you and me as pastors, what our job is as pastor, and how that relates to dealing with the fact that there are bad shepherds in America, there are our rogue pastors, and that we may run on occasion the products of their bad shepherding when people come into our ministry who've bought into false doctrines, or maybe people come into our church who have been victims of their bad shepherding. And then finally, it's what is God's response, or you can rephrase this, why are so many of them dropping like flies? So let us go into what makes a shepherd bad. And this is not an exhaustive list, but hopefully fairly comprehensive. Some of the issues that can make a shepherd bad. The first one I put is that they're platform-minded.
Can you go into detail?
Okay, platform-minded should be seen in opposition to kingdom-minded. A platform-minded pastor is one who does everything, centers everything on building his platform, building his brand, doing what he or she does. We don't have women pastors here, but there's women pastors that are platform-minded. So I'm going to say she for the purpose of this discussion here. He or she may be thinking of how to do ministry in a way that builds their platform. An example is some of us have seen the meme where somebody's taking a selfie and they're positioning themselves in front of the homeless, and then they're handing the cash to the homeless person. And, of course, it's all a photo op.
It's all a photo op. So a platform-minded pastor that you and I both know, Pastor Chad Hayes, the former pastor at Return Church in Clarksville, I do think they ran him out, but I don't really know the backstory behind that. But he was platform-minded.
Yeah.
I remember a conversation I had with him at that meeting, mm-hmm. And I had said that in the ministry, it's not about you. I said, it's not your ministry, it's God's ministry. It's not about profiting yourself, it's about profiting the kingdom of heaven. It's not about your glory, it's about the glory of God. And his response was, I disagree.
That's platform-mindedness. By the way, one of these other characteristics also applies to him. That's further down, it's actually much further down the list. But yeah, that's, if you're saying that and someone disagrees, they are platform-minded. I know what meeting you're talking about. I was unable to make that meeting because of my secular job responsibilities.
At the time, right. Myself and Pastor Ray, we were there for that meeting. And I'll tell you what, his behavior that day absolutely disqualifies him from the ministry. Barring everything else that we know about Pastor Hayes, yep. Or Pastor Chad, just his behavior in that meeting. My goodness.
Then the next one is political idolatry or dominionism, and that's if your ministry begins to be focused around promoting a political agenda, or you get so wrapped up that you can't tell where the spiritual ends and the political begins. Now, I want to make the caveat that this doesn't mean that you can't talk about the political issues. We address political issues,
right,
but we almost never address partisan.
It's not political. So it's not that it's political, it's that it's political idolatry.
Yeah.
Where you're putting a political party, or even worse, a political candidate, as to be a type of savior.
Yes.
Right?
If you're suggesting that our salvation is bound in a certain candidate or party, or if you're going to have a doctrine that says that a certain candidate or party is God's anointed,
right,
you've committed political idolatry. But if you feed into the escalating temperature that's leading to people unfamilying families, if you're contributing to that, then you might also be guilty.
Also on that, dominionism is, and you find this, it's more common amongst Reformed churches, is this dominionism, this mindset of conquering the world, like literally, militarily, politically, conquering the world for Christ.
In most of the modern versions, it's subversion. I don't know of any significant movement that's advocating violent overthrow, but a lot on subversion.
But what you'll have is, and there's pastors, yeah, it might be more common maybe in the South, but I could be wrong. Or you have pastors that are preaching more politics than Scripture. Right, it's like every sermon is coming to the, you know, whatever is the hot political topic of the day, right? And so they're not really preaching the cross. They're not preaching discipleship. They're not preaching to endure suffering. They're not preaching love and mercy.
What you said that they're not preaching is why the religious right collapsed, because there was no depth in the message they were sending. And so while the older generations held to it, the younger generations often went the exact opposite way. And some of those people are now part of the woke agenda.
Right.
Because they were not taught a solid foundation that would endure to the end. And with dominionism, you brought up one branch. You have this Reformed branch that's cessationist, that's Christian Reconstructionism. You have another branch that overlaps that but approaches things in a very different way. And you see this in the NAR, where super apostles roam the earth and they claim victory over the seven mountains, and by conquering the seven mountains of culture, you subvert the entire culture. And so you have this charismatic version of dominionism in the NAR.
Hyper charismatic, right? So next we have false doctrine. So there's a lot of false teachers, whether it be the NAR or your prosperity gospel folks, name it and claim it.
The woke agenda. There's pastors that preach wokeism.
But also you have the political left that woke, the woke churches. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching liberation theology. They're preaching
critical race theory.
They're queer theory. I mean, they got
the Sparkle Creed.
The Sparkle Creed, right. So,
and folks, if your church subscribes to the Sparkle Creed, then they are engaging in false doctrine, period.
Absolutely. That is blasphemous, the Sparkle Creed. So you have a lot of false doctrines being taught. And we shouldn't really be all that surprised when the statistics come out that 70% of Christian men are addicted to pornography, that only 5% of Christians in America hold to a biblical worldview, and among pastors it's only a bit better, Among Catholic priests, it's less than 10%. Presbyterian church is about the same. Your Baptist churches are much better, around maybe, I think, 30 to 35%.
Yes.
Your Pentecostal churches are right around in there. The one group of churches in America that, and it's the only group that exceeds 50%, is your non-denominational churches.
You're laying the groundwork for why what we're going to discuss a little bit later must happen.
Right. And
this isn't the first time, but there's been different times in history where there's been a mass removal of one group of shepherds, and God would raise up another group of shepherds. And it's noteworthy that the one group within the church where there's a majority of biblically sound is non-denominational, because the non-denominational churches have fewer ties to the institutional cronyism that perpetuates the platform-mindedness, the political idolatry, the false doctrines.
Right.
And then now we're going to go into several flavors of predatory pastors here in a few minutes.
Your non-denominational churches, doctrinally speaking, overwhelmingly are Baptist churches. We started as a non-denominational church. We are now a general Baptist church. And not one doctrine changed. As we began this church, if you were to look at our articles of faith and our statement of faith, it is of a general Baptist doctrine, that general or unlimited atonement. We are credo Baptist, meaning, you know, believers baptism, where we do not deviate anywhere from general Baptist teachings, right? But one question, kind of digressing here, if all of these non-denominational churches are just basically Baptist churches, they could be a Baptist church without being associated with any, well, associations or
yeah,
what have you. Why aren't they, if they're doctrinally a Baptist church, why aren't they?
That would be a very good question. Some congregations may have their own reasons. Others, it may be that, and maybe it applies to us to a certain degree at the beginning. All of our doctrine is consistent with the general Baptist, but we have some emphasis that you might not see in your typical general Baptist church. Particularly, we have an emphasis on the charismatic gifts that you probably wouldn't find in your average general Baptist church.
But general Baptist doctrines and they do not exclude that. There are charismatic general Baptist church, and there are those that aren't.
And I think the biggest part is simply the exigent circumstances by which they're found. You know, God gives a call to a group of people, and they step out from where they were. And they may often begin non-denominational because they're not part of anything, and then later some of them may stay that way. Others may align to a group or association that they're compatible with, and that's what they end up.
Yeah, a church can be an independent Baptist church. They could be a Baptist church that's not affiliated with any associations or conventions.
Yeah, you can just put the name Baptist and you're a Baptist church.
I mean, we could have founded ourselves as a Baptist church. We didn't, but we're a Baptist church now. So then, predatory pastors, and you've got three categories of predatory pastors. Financial malfeasance.
Thank Jimmy Baker. That was the big issue in the fall of the Baker Empire. Now, he did have some sexual immorality going on, but the big issue was the billions of dollars that he squandered and embezzled.
So while the biggest example of financial malfeasance is going to be among your TV evangelists, mostly of time past, but even to some extent now.
Where there's a concentration of money and power, it can occur anywhere, but where there's lots of money and little transparency.
It can happen in small churches, but it's more common in your big churches. If a pastor is, using biblical language, is greedy for filthy lucre, right? He's in the ministry for his own financial gain. If he's the pastor of a small church, he'll leave on his own when an opportunity arises for him to be a pastor at a larger church. For him to be, because he's platform-minded, right? He's going to build his platform. He may start at a small church, but he won't be there long. He'll be there just long enough to go somewhere else.
You're not thinking of who I'm thinking of right now, are you?
I'm not thinking of him.
Okay.
I'm not thinking of
him. He jumped from church to church until he became the head of his denomination.
Talking about Chad?
Yeah. He did that. That was on his resume. He did that. I wasn't thinking about him when I
back
wrote
to Chad Hayes. Yeah.
I wasn't thinking about when I wrote the PowerPoint here. But yes, that's, you know, malfeasance can be legal malfeasance. You're doing something illegal, or it may be that everything's legal, but you've constructed the finances in a way that's biblically just downright unethical. If you have a budget and the pastor's income is just bleeding out that budget and there's no money for the church to do the work of the church, and there's ways that can be done that that's legal, but it's not ethical.
So, I mean, one way to prevent this is, for instance, with an elder model, leadership model. For our church, not a single penny can be spent without a unanimous decision of the board. Not a single penny. And everything is accounted for. I mean, every single cent.
And we also have a stricture on pay limited to what would be the local mean income.
Yeah, so if a pastor at this church, no matter how big our church gets, he's limited, the salary would be limited to
the median family income.
The median household income.
And that's localized.
Local. Not national, not state, local. What is the average local income here in Charlestown? So the reason we did that is we don't want someone to seek to be an elder and a pastor in this church if their motivation is money. We're not to profit from the gospel, right? Yes, the church should financially, if needed, financially support their pastors, but a pastor shouldn't get rich.
At least not rich off the church. There's nothing wrong with being a rich pastor, but not getting rich off the church. I'm thinking of another pastor who is a wonderful man of God. He is a millionaire, but he did not make his millions from the ministry.
So yes, Pastor Bill Hudson, who is the current senior pastor at Return Church, used to be our pastor, a mentor to both of us, just an amazing man of God. And he made his millions long before he entered the ministry. He's by magnitudes a millionaire, and he's one of the most humble men, particularly men of God, one of the most humble men of God I've ever known. And he has every reason, every justification to not at all be humble, but he is. He's humble, he's soft-spoken, he's kind, and he's courteous. His focus on scripture and on what matters, what is important, and not all the craziness of the world. He's just a perfect example of a man of God should
be. And his messages were filled with sound doctrine.
Absolutely.
And depth of doctrine. It wasn't
right.
The ABCs. It was, you could actually sit and learn from him.
Right. Yeah. He had more of I think earlier in his ministry, he may have had more powerful servants, but he tended to have more of a teacher's calling than as...
I can relate to his style. I have a similar.
Very similar, yeah.
Now we're going to sexual immorality and predation, which seems to be rampant.
So even good, sound men of God will be tempted here. The devil loves to use the temptations of carnality to tempt men of God. There are those who enter the ministry who are already predators. There's some that we will cover here later. But sexual immorality and predation is, it'll destroy a church.
Yes. And predation, I'm not saying that predation never happened deeper into the past, but that's fairly recent on the radar. The historic scandals tended to be more just sexual immorality. You hear that a pastor cheated on his wife with a woman, not his wife, and the woman was consenting, and this adulterous affair happened, but you didn't hear of pastors preying on underage children or raping women.
That's become more common. Maybe that's the wrong word. It's the accounts of it is more frequent.
Yeah.
A lot more frequent than it was.
And it's one of those dicey things. Is it more common or just the reporting? And the answer is yes. I think there's both. There's better reporting than what used to be, but I think that there's actually an uptick in incidences. That's a real uptick as well. But that can be hard to do because back in the day, things were often hidden under a bushel. And of course, today, all you gotta do is pick up one of these, take some pictures, and it's live. Anybody can.
Yeah. Yeah, sexual immorality and predation among pastors, political leaders even, celebrities. The sexual predation in our society, you hear, you know, it's taught about how perverse and degenerate the ancient Romans were. They would blush to see how perverse and degenerate our society is. Ancient and classical Rome, their degeneracy pales in comparison to modern.
Would you say that if we're going to come with ancient parallels, that maybe the Greeks would be a better, or Carthaginians?
The Carthaginians is and maybe the Babylonians might be the closest parallel, but definitely the Carthaginians. They were horribly sexually immoral. They were horribly
predatory,
bloodthirsty, and predatory. They murdered their own children. The rich would buy the children of the poor to sacrifice instead of their own.
It's a wild society.
They literally would.
And I believe because of that, that's why when Carthage and Rome locked horns, that God in his decree decided that Rome was going to be the next great empire rather than Carthage. Just think how would history have went down had Carthage won the Punic Wars. If they would have emerged as a victory, the world would have been a much, much worse place.
And they almost did.
Yeah.
If it hadn't been for some courageous and out-of-the-box thinking.
Yeah, at one point, Hannibal was taking elephants down through the Alps to Italy to get Rome, which was actually a genius move, but it.
So yeah, while Hannibal was in Italy, some Romans went to Carthage.
Is that where they assaulted it?
Well, yeah. Well, after victory.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, the Carthaginians horribly, horribly vile, degenerate, and perverse, and we might even be worse as far as the Western civilization. Might even be worse than the Carthaginians. I mean, and we're not sacrificing babies to a bull, but
yet
there are millions of babies that are murdered in the womb every year.
Yeah. And
one could argue it's the same thing because it has become a religious sacrament of the left.
Yeah. What happens if the left gets total power? As nations trend to evil, the pathway to evil becomes much, much faster, harder once the state uses its police power to promote the evil, not merely permitting evil, but promoting it and even putting a gun or a sword to somebody and saying, you're going to do this.
The Church of Satan has enshrined, since Roe v. Wade got overturned, the Church of Satan has enshrined abortion as a sacrament.
Which we knew it always was anyway,
it's always been a sacrament to the profane.
To the demon Moloch. Moloch is a demon.
Right.
That was worshipped as a god by the ancients. I think the series is called Sacrifice of Innocence, and it goes into all that. But abortion has always been sacrificed to demons, but now they're openly acknowledging that as such.
Right.
And what happens when that becomes enforced by the state?
We did a video. It was one of our Wednesday words, but it's been a while. But a couple years ago, maybe, where we covered the five demons in Western civilization.
Yes. Yeah, we talked about the different. We talked about the Jezebel spirit. We talked about Moloch at one point.
Baal and Asheroth, yep. And Moloch and Leviathan, all of that. You'd have to go scroll back quite a bit to find it. Maybe that's something we can revisit, cover again.
Because I think our society is about to revisit it, depending on.
Well, the demonic is in control of the secular world. Yeah.
And more openly so.
Or more, at least in Western civilization, yeah. For sure.
Of
course, and then from that is that sexual immorality and predation.
Yeah.
And the next category is cultic behavior. Touch not my anointed, you have in quotation marks.
Because pastors that encourage cultic behavior or create a cult, they have various ways of shutting down any criticism of getting people to just mindlessly, unthinkingly follow their every step, never questioning whether this is of God or even whether it's good. If the pastor is engaging in sexual immorality or malfeasance, you just look the other way and say, oh, that's God's anointed, touch not God's anointed.
So these are charismatic pastors who, and I mean, not spiritually charismatic, I mean charismatic speakers.
Yeah.
Right? They're...
Some of them might be spiritually charismatic, but you don't have to be spiritually charismatic. You could be just a charismatic speaker.
Right. A charismatic speaker. They create a cult of personality around them. They are authoritarian. And they will misquote scripture, which we're going to cover here next, where touch not my anointed comes from. And they will say, touch not my anointed, as a response to any and all criticism.
Chad also lives here.
Chad Hayes is also there.
Towards the end of our time, and at this time at return, the Lord had already told me to start another church. Mm-hmm. But we hadn't actually did everything set up yet, but the word of the Lord came to me in a dream at 4:55 in the morning. I want you to start a church, and he told you the same thing around that same time. Right. But we hadn't yet come together to get all the ducks in a row. It was a Sunday morning, and Chad Hayes was, I forget what he was preaching, but in the middle of it, he said that all criticism is unbelief.
Yeah, criticism is unbelief.
And that was another way of just shutting out criticism. And at that point, I don't remember the next, I just tuned the rest of it out.
You know, this was September of 2019, I think. It was the very first sermon that he preached there. He wasn't even the pastor yet. And you and I had a very similar response. He started preaching, and the Holy Spirit put this nauseous feeling in my gut, right? And like what you consume bad food,
yep.
And it makes you sick. Now, it wasn't that what he was preaching was false teachings and false doctrines. It was that there was a sickness, a vile sickness in Chad. Now, once we got to know Chad, who Chad actually was, we saw what it was. But even before I had a single word spoken to Chad, where him and I had even talked, the Holy Spirit revealed to me precisely who Chad Hayes was. And if you remember, I called it.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit revealed it to me, and I told you precisely who and what Chad Hayes was day one. Hearing him preach, the Holy Spirit placed this sickness in my gut. This sick feeling, I should say.
Yeah.
I just felt sick hearing him preach. And in time, he absolutely revealed. We had a conversation maybe a little over a year ago with a former elder of that church, and his words were, he came in there like a bull in a china shop. Talking about the administration of the church, though. He is not at all. Behind the pulpit, he looks like he's this humble and soft-spoken and sincere pastor, but in truth, he's a horrible
person. We see a lot of that in churches. You go into a church, and the stage presence is wonderful, and God is even actually moving. The preaching is solid, but then you, when you go out of the sanctuary and into the boardroom, or you start getting deeply involved in the church, then you start seeing this seamy underbelly that you didn't know was there. And many people have got into church, said, I want to be involved, get involved, and then that becomes their pathway out the door because their stomach churns when they see the underbelly, because cultic leaders know how to create an atmosphere on the outside, but once you get in, it's something different. Jesus talked about the Pharisees, that they were whited sepulchers, and on the outside they was whitewashed, they was purity, they was beautiful structures. But inside, it's just like any other grave. It's dead man's bones.
Dead man's bones, right. So this cultic behavior, they create a cult of personality around themselves. They're controlling.
They use doctrine to shut down any questioning, any criticism.
And, Christ Gospel in Jeffersonville? Is that the name of the church?
That's one,
is an example. Yep. That was a cultic church, extremely cultic. I mean, if you ever hear a pastor say anything along the lines of, touch not my anointed, in that context of, as a response to criticism, run. Don't ever go back to that church. If the congregation is more enamored with the pastor than they are with Jesus, run. I've said this before. We're the disposable part of all this.
The straw.
We're the straw in that glass of soda. We are the straw. You can take that straw out and put another one.
So if the Coke in here is Jesus, and you know, you might think of this as the church, this is the pastor.
So the straw is the pastor, right. So the sodas, that's the message. Mm-hmm. Right, that's the Holy Spirit inspired message. The cup is we're not, as pastors, we're not the cup.
Yeah,
right. That's God. The soda is the, or whatever the drink is.
That's the riches of Christ.
The straw is just the pastor, and that's the disposable part of it. I could leave this church. Both of us could mm-hmm. leave this church, and any other pastor, biblically sound pastor, could step into our place.
And the church would go on.
And the church would go on. It would continue on. It's never my ministry. You hear, and I even fell into this trap at the very beginning in referring to it as my ministry. It's not. All ministry is God's ministry. It's the ministry, and we've just been given the headship for a time.
Or you could say property manager or steward.
Right.
The steward. Elders of the church are the stewards, they're the property managers, they're not the owners. The Lord is the owner.
Right. And so you see that absence of that, those very biblical principles, in these cult of personality, domineering, authoritarian pastors, and they will refer to it as my ministry, what I'm doing,
or because it's my house.
Or my house, right? It's.
I once had a run-in with a pastor that did that. Talked about his house.
His house. Yeah,
referring to the church
as his house. It's not your house.
It's God's house.
It's the Lord's house. Right.
Now our next slide. I want to go into what touch my anoint, not my anointed, it really means. It's in Psalms 105, and the whole chapter is about Israel, recounting Israelites' wanderings in Egypt and what God was doing for them. And then here, as we're going into 13th to the 15th verses, talking about the wanderings here, when they went from one nation to the other, from a kingdom to another people, he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. The phrase touch not my anointed has nothing to do with criticism. It has nothing to do with agreeing or disagreeing with the leader. It has to do with telling kings and powerful people not to issue out persecution. So touch not my anointed means you don't persecute the anointed of God. You don't seek to bring physical bodily harm to the people of God. Thus he reproved kings. He told the kings they was not allowed to murder, imprison, or pillage the people of God because they was God's people. And they was not allowed to imprison or murder the prophets of God's people because they was the anointed of God.
So also the touch not my anointed is also, I believe it's either First or Second Chronicles. I think it might be Second Chronicles. Is where we also find that phrase within that very exact same context of
a warning to would-be persecutors.
Yes, a warning to would-be persecutors of the Israelites and their prophets.
What should be our response to this? And I think there's 3 points here of what should be our response. One, we should be like the Bereans. Now you may ask who are the Bereans are. They were the inhabitants of a town called Berea. And when we go to the passage, we're going to find out that it was referring specifically to the members of a particular Jewish synagogue who had a different response to the preaching of the gospel that the synagogues usually did. The Bereans were different.
Well, our response to these wolves in sheep's clothing, these false shepherds, it's not hugs and smiles and putting our head in the sand, and it's not beating the war drums, right? We're not the inquisitors of old, though. I bring us back to my story. I was about 9 years old, burning Barbies at the stake
burning
for witchcraft.
Barbie dolls.
Yeah, burning Barbie dolls at the stake for witchcraft. But no, we're not inquisitors. But as you know, our approach should be in our bold faithfulness to God in proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming truth, and standing firm against false teachers and false doctrines and predators in suits behind the pulpit.
So we might not do an inquisition on the people, but would you say that we might be called to do an inquisition on the doctrine?
So by inquisition, I mean we're not
refuting.
Yeah. We're not taking people into custody and torturing them. I mean,
the church is not the police, but we do have an obligation. Part of the job of a faithful pastor is rebuke, and when we are face to face with false doctrine, we have a duty to call it out as false doctrine or even damnable heresy, should that be a damnable heresy.
We must call out false doctrines and false teachers when we see it. It bring us into the pastoral epistles, the book of Titus. There are basically 3 duties of a pastor, and that is to teach sound doctrine, to call out false doctrines, and to live one's life with good works.
And then you have the entire second chapter of 1 Peter and the entire book of Jude that's dedicated to nothing else but
to earnestly contend for the faith. So now you don't want to fall in, because the volume and density of false teachers in the West, false pastors, is so high, right? Some can fall into that trap of that's all they do, right? All they do is go after false doctrines and false teachers. But they're not proclaiming the cross, and they're not teaching discipleship.
So they get out of balance, and they may say things. Well, they'll start out saying things that are right, but because they're unbalanced there, they lose sight of what's important in their doctrine. Sometimes they'll begin to accuse people who are not heretics of heresy, and their doctrine becomes tilted. It's like the pinball game on tilt, on permanent tilt.
Right. So, I mean, the greatest, the best, the most effective tool to combating a false gospel is to proclaim the true gospel, right? If someone says, otherwise denies the exclusivity of Christ, or his substitutionary atonement on the cross, then the best thing that you can do then is to proclaim the propitiation of Jesus Christ, right? That Christ, him at crucified.
I'm thinking of our recent discussion on Freemasonry, where we pointed out that secret society denies the exclusivity of Christ, and that therefore, right at that point, that's something that Christians should not be involved in. I'm also thinking here of what they would say the best way to stop a counterfeit. When they teach people in the Secret Service to discover counterfeits, they don't study by studying all the ways that a dollar bill can be counterfeited.
They become experts on
what the authentic dollar bill is.
Right. So yeah, it's exact same principle. So yes, the false teachers specifically need to be called out, and yes, their false doctrines need to be called out. But the greatest anesthetic, the greatest vaccine, if you will, is going to be the truth. The gospel is going to be proclaiming Jesus Christ, him crucified, is going to be proclaiming proper Christian conduct to combat improper Christian conduct.
An example would be teaching on a hypostatic union as an antidote to much of the excesses of the NAR.
Yes.
Since their excesses come from them not having sound doctrine on that point.
Right, right. We have to be uncompromising. I'm speaking specifically to Christian men, because so many of us have lost our way. We have been fooled into believing that feminine nature is virtue, and so that Christian men should then try to emulate feminine nature. However, that is the very reason why men who are newly converted struggle, because they're trying to conform a square peg in a round hole. Because it seems that we no longer understand what biblical masculinity is. Biblical masculinity is not, beating a problem in the head until it conforms. Biblical masculinity is standing on the promises of God, standing firmly, unwaveringly, standing on those biblical principles and standing on biblical truth, never wavering, and to do so with both that stoic confidence, but also with love.
And of course, in doing all those things, we want to endure to the end.
And to endure to the end.
Right. And the reason I put that there is that those aspects of our job can often be hard. It can be incredibly difficult to speak the truth, the power, speak out against false doctrine when it seems that it's just a tidal wave of iniquity that's coming in.
When we go to Ephesians chapter 6 and putting on the full armor of God, and it's not the only place Paul talks about this, after done all to stand. And so that's what we as believers, particularly as Christian men and as leaders, must do. We must stand firm, never wavering, never compromising God's truth, and to never compromise the gospel, never ever to compromise God's word. ever.
Yep.
Once you compromise one thing, it makes it easier to compromise the next. And next thing you know, you've got a church that is reciting the Sparkle Creed.
Yep. And it doesn't sparkle.
It does not. It stinks.
It stinks. It's dead man's bones.
Dead man's bones. So faithful pastors should teach sound doctrine, guarding the flock, and then endure to the end.
And then here we have some scriptures here. The Berean response. It says, and the brothers immediately sent Saul. We're in Acts 17 now. And Silas away by night to Berea. They, when they arrived, went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they're in the synagogue, this was the standard procedure they would do. But then this is what it says of the Bereans that makes them different, not just from the Thessalonians, but from pretty much the Jewish synagogues everywhere else. This is the only exception, it seems. The standard treatment was they would go to the synagogues because to the Jew first. They would be rejected by the synagogue, then they would then go to the Gentiles. Well, something different happened here, and this is commended, which tells us what our response is to be to teachers in the church, to pastors in the church. It says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So instead of stoning Paul, they went to the Tanakh and they started looking and seeing, right. Was Paul right?
Right. So, this is a perfect example of a biblical principle that Paul does talk about, is to test the spirits, discern the spirits, to test if it is true, to weigh everything to the Word of God. You heard me say many times in sermons that everything a pastor preaches, everything a believer speaks, every hymn or song sung in church must be weighed, not just should, must be weighed to the Word of God. And so they hear Paul and Silas proclaiming the gospel, and they tested and weighed it to the word of God and saw that it was true. In contrast to other Jewish communities at the time that would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, they would close their ears, gnash their teeth,
and proceed to throw them out.
Right.
And that's on a good day. On a bad day, they was trying to stone them, or they would follow the Christians when they would go to the Gentiles and stir up.
Paul actually did get stoned once.
Yeah.
He survived it. They thought him dead.
But they would follow them and try to stir up trouble with the Greeks and the Romans in the area. They would. So, but the Bereans were different. As an example to us, when we listen to pastors and preachers, and we even include ourselves, evaluate what we say against what the Bible says to see if what we are saying is so. And this extends even to the testing of apostles. In Revelation, the second chapter here, we see in the church in Ephesus here, and of course, it starts out with all the language, Jesus holding the seven stars, the golden lampstands. I'm just going to kind of skip to verse 2 here because that gets to where the point we want here. I know your works and your labor and your patience, how you cannot bear those that are evil. And you tried those pretending to be apostles and are not, and found them liars. So they tested apostles. A lot of people don't test apostles. The NAR is full of apostle wannabes that are not apostles. They claim to be the apostles of Christ. They'll shout, touch not my anointed. They'll claim that their revelation is equal to the Bible. But when you ask them, when did you see Jesus? They have no testimony of having seen the resurrected Christ face to face. They have no testimony of being in the heavenlies, receiving the revelation while they were in the heavenly vision. Unlike what Paul testifies and then John in Revelation, where we actually get to see the apostolic vision in which they receive the revelation. And then, of course, once they open their mouth, they preach doctrine that stands not only inconsistent with, but at times diametrically opposed to what the scripture teaches, and yet they want us to regard them as apostles. And then, of course, they didn't have the signs and wonders and miracles ministry of the apostles, but they want us to believe they're apostles because they say so, they said so, and got a group of men to lay their hands on them, write out a certificate saying that they're an apostle. In Ephesus, they tried and they tested those who claimed to be apostles. They found that they weren't. So when people come and make claims in the church, instead of us assuming that criticism is unbelief, we're invited to critique,
right,
and test.
Now, I will say that there is, we're not condoning disrespecting pastors.
Yes. There is a destructive critique that's not good.
So what should the type of behavior as far as, say, your pastor preaches something and you disagree with it. Now, I'm not talking about, heresy,
yeah,
right? I'm talking pastor preaches on a, and you have a different interpretation of that scripture. Okay. What you shouldn't do is loudly confront him at the front of the church. However, after church, in a, say, a one-on-one conversation, you can say, "Pastor, I think you're wrong on this scripture.
And this is why."
It was a great, yeah, it was a great sermon, did a great job, but I think you missed the mark here. That would be appropriate. One, it's done in private, not in public, and it's done in a loving and respectful manner. And if he truly is a man of God that is not ruled by his ego, he'll listen. Now, he may still not agree with you, but he'll listen.
And sometimes that's, and of course, if he brings up, "Touch not my anointed," or "All criticism is unbelief," then you know to run.
Then you know to run. But, so.
There is a destructive criticism, but there, they used to have the term constructive criticism. I don't see that term much anymore because our culture's just, doesn't seem to be open very much to it. There's a few people that still bring it up, but it's the idea that you evaluate something for the purpose of determining, is it true, is it good, is it constructive, and the end game is to get to the truth and help that person that you're critiquing to become better. Right. It has a noble end rather than a destructive end of undermining.
Right. Constructive criticism is it's positive criticism for the purpose of improvement rather than to tear down.
I see mostly tearing down, unfortunately, in so many circles. Cancel culture. So
now, of course, heresies, false doctrines, and false teachings, things that are absolutely contrary, needs to be called out. You have a pastor who is denying the hypostatic union and the co-equality of Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. On Easter Sunday, they're denying the very foundations of Christ and his very nature. That needs to be addressed.
And sadly, we had to actually deal with an instance of that.
I'm actually describing something that actually happened at this church. We actually did have to do that. A big measure is what you're disagreeing with. Is it foundational to Christian doctrine? No, if it's not, then it's definitely something that you can address, maybe, if you really feel inclined. Is it salvific in nature, right? If what is being said has direct impact on salvation, on the individual's salvation, or in salvationally as the doctrine of God's saving grace and a substitutionary atonement.
I'm also thinking that sometimes the public rebuke comes when there's sin in the camp. There's blatant sin in the camp.
Right.
I'm thinking of Mark Driscoll's rebuke of that men's conference.
He was spot on, 100% correct in his objection, and he was 100% correct in his approach. Bravo, Pastor Mark Driscoll. He was absolutely 100% correct in what he did. 100% correct, including him walking off the way that he did when he was instructed. I mean, I think they forcibly would have removed him. The self-proclaimed apostle, I think, would have done so.
Yeah, which is a whole other thing there, because if he's really an apostle, he wouldn't need a security team to remove. God has a way of stepping up. Those that are truly have that type of anointing that's untouchable, they don't need a security force. God has a way of letting people know, this is my... I'm thinking of Moses and Miriam, that affair. God showed up, and everybody then knew Moses was truly God's anointed. Acts 20:28-30. This was Paul's final address to the Ephesians elders before he was going to go there to Jerusalem. And of course, there was already a prophecy that he was going to end up being taken to Rome as a prisoner, where he would go into house arrest eventually. But Paul was given his address, knowing that he was never going to see them again, that this was his final farewell to them. And so he was then going to warn them to guard the flock that they were overseers of. And this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, men shall arise from your own self, speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples away after them."
And we actually have an example with Nicholas.
Yeah.
And from him came the Nicolaitans.
Yeah.
So there are false teachers that he knew would come in from without, but also false teachers that would arise from within. Yes. And that happens. Every pastor, I think, deals with this at some point.
In my series on Acts, in the next sermon, we're going to be talking a little bit about a guy named Simon Magus, who tried to introduce Gnosticism into the early church during the apostolic period. And in that discussion, I'm going to show how he interacted with Peter, but he ended up going on to be a very pernicious opponent of the church in the first century. He's another example of people that would rise up. There would be Judaizers rise up. There would be carnal Gnostics, aesthetic Gnostics, all sorts of philosophies. And of course, when you look at much of the writings of the early church fathers, a lot of it was dogmatics against the heretics.
One of my favorite stories about the early church dealing with heretics, this one's actually kind of funny, is Santa punching Arius. St. Nicholas punching Arius, who was a heretic. He was the founder of the Arian heresy, which denies the hypostatic union. In fact, he's the very reason why there was the Council of Nicaea, was to address the Arian heresy, was the belief that Jesus was just a good man and a good teacher who then ascended to divinity upon his death and resurrection.
And of course, at the time of the Nicene Creed, you had a lesser known creed known as the Athanasian Creed. And that creed ended up being the formal construction of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it's one creed that you'll never see in the NAR group.
Yeah.
None of them affirm the Athanasian Creed.
They wouldn't. Santa punched Arius.
And that doesn't mean that we should go in and go full Batman.
We probably shouldn't. Yeah, we shouldn't be going around punching heretics. In fact, I would argue that was probably a point of weakness for Santa.
But removing them, that's an altogether different story. And of course, I have way too many slides to put the qualifications of pastor, but that's part of that, is there are certain standards one must meet, and if they get into the ministry and then if they fall short, there is a time and place where you have to depose a pastor or a bishop or elder.
1 Timothy chapter 3.
So, moving on, Gardner, we've now talked about what makes a bad shepherd, what's our response. Now we're going to go into what is God's response and or alternate questions.
Recent examples.
Yes. These are recent examples of ministries that have fallen, and fallen for different reasons. And then some of these and others, the minister may not necessarily be guilty, but his fall is evidence of rot in the church.
So the first one, Rabbi Zacharias, I closely followed Rabbi Zacharias for years.
I did too, even. I followed him, and then when the scandal came out, I actually looked at the reports and read the...
So Rabbi Zacharias, none of this came out until after his death.
Yeah.
For whatever reason, the leadership of that ministry... knew what was happening,
yeah.
But for whatever reason, he had enough power that he was able to keep it from getting out. And it was sexual predation. He was using his position and power to have affairs, essentially.
These were not equal consensual affairs. It was very unequal. And in some cases... it bordered on rape, if not actual rape.
Man, Rabbi Zacharias made such a positive impact in apologetics that...
it's hard to imagine he was this monster.
He, you know, you would think... he would be known for what I call logic trains.
Yeah.
That he would lay out in his... fierce defense of scripture and doctrine, not just for what's written, right, from what's written in scripture, but and the manuscriptural evidences of the authenticity of scripture, but also for the logical and reasoned way in which he defended the faith. That's what he would be known for.
His work is masterful. One of the biggest tragedies, you have this masterful body of work that's going to end up going by the wayside.
It has all gone by the wayside. So the name Rabbi Zacharias, that whole name is now muddied. You say that name, you don't think of the great apologetics works that he's done.
It's very difficult to find a copy of his books.
Right. Because now he is Rabbi Zacharias, the narcissistic sexual predator.
He would use blackmail and extortion to force women into sexual relations.
My goodness. Yeah.
A sexual predator, a monster.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then our next guy is a murderer.
So John Paul Miller. Now we talk about, he's probably going to come after us, I don't know. You said the murder of Micah Miller, that was his wife. The official story is she committed suicide, but there's enough evidences that is not the case. I have talked about John Paul Miller in the past. No, the issues with John Paul Miller is far, far greater. Far greater.
I didn't have enough.
The cult of personality.
Yeah.
There is financial malfeasance, and criminal corruption, ties to some horrible, horrific things. Corruption of the municipal government.
Yes, that's one thing I did not put in my list, was corrupting of the system.
So
he corrupted the local law enforcement.
Look, there in, I believe it was Myrtle Beach, he corrupted the municipal and law enforcement there in that town.
Enough so that if he ever gets tried, it would have to be somewhere else.
He has very far-reaching tendrils into not just law enforcement agencies in that town and county, but even beyond. And then there is it can't be said definitively, but I firmly believe that he orchestrated the murder of Micah Miller to make it look like a suicide.
There was,
and that he was also responsible for the murder of his mistress, his mistress's disabled husband, just prior. He's horribly sexually immoral. The accounts of him he groomed Micah when she was a teenager, starting, I think, like in middle school, because he was quite a bit older than her. Him grooming other girls and having conducting sexual encounters with minor girls.
So he's likely guilty of sexual misconduct with a minor.
He's a sexual predator. Yes.
But because of his connections in Myrtle Beach, he'll never be tried there.
He'll likely never be. Right. Last I heard, I haven't heard anything said now in quite a while, but he was under investigation by the FBI for financial.
There was a similar dynamic that used to exist in this local area with Christ Gospel, Bernice Hicks, that the word was is that she was guilty of sexual misconduct, sexual predation, and a whole host of other things, even to the point that some people feared that she would kill them. But like John Paul Miller, she was connected to the local government, and none of that will ever. But I remember used to hearing all kinds of stories.
Yeah.
Horror stories. A similar dynamic there where you have these stories, you have these evidences, but because of connections that none of those ever came. I know she used to lock the doors of the church where people were locked in, in violation of the fire codes, but no citations was ever issued.
So next one, Robert Morris. This came out earlier this year of his sexual misconduct with a minor, but that's a minor plural, and it goes back like 40 years of sexual misconduct with a minor. And he's a huge, I say huge pastor, not because he's a large man, but because, big church and a huge ministry. Even if you don't recognize the name Robert Morris, you've likely heard his sermons or seen him somewhere.
One of those ubiquitous pastors whose presence is widespread,
even if you don't know his name. Going back as a young man in the ministry. Pretty much from the get-go, he was grooming and engaging in sexual misconduct with girls, young girls. And, John Paul Miller was able to survive as long as he did in the ministry because everything was owned by him. The church could not fire him, right? But Robert Morris, he's gone from that church. He's gone.
John Paul Miller's ministry is going down a different way, and that is why
people just aren't going to church.
It's bleeding out members to the point that its viability is.
It's no longer a Bible church. They went from 700 in attendance, like a large number of people, down to like 25. The only people left was the church leadership. Well, you got a tribe of all chiefs because all your braves have left. You don't have a tribe.
And which tells me that the people on the ground know he did it, even if
they don't.
There's not an official. The only reason I put a question mark is because the official story says she committed suicide, but he killed her.
I think he had her killed.
Yeah. Or had her killed. It's like the whole Epstein thing. We know Epstein didn't commit suicide.
He may have done it. Mm-hmm. He may have done it, but I think it's more likely that he had it done. He may have had it done and been present.
Yeah. Still responsible.
We're not going to go down all that the evidences of that particular case. There are plenty of true crime political channels or YouTube channels that have gone into detail on John Paul Miller and the fisherman and his buddy and their boat. And yeah,
with enough evidence that the only reason that the prosecutor cleared him was that they was bought or otherwise got their silence purchased or was persuaded not to. If they followed the evidence, they would have
prosecuted. If they followed the evidence, right. So the next one, Hillsong Scandals. I'm going to be honest. I've never been a big fan of Hillsong.
Hillsong was one of they are NAR in terms of a lot of the contemporary music. They was I'm not going to say the standard bearer, but the prototype of you set up a church, you hire the best musicians, and you come up with music that you not only use in church, but you can sell.
Right.
And then that music, other churches have since followed that model, but Hillsong was the first.
So I don't really have any knowledge of the scandals.
Multiple scandals. I just put Hillsong scandals. There's been multiple scandals. Robert Houston had to resign. There were allegations of sexual misconduct, sexual predation, and of course, you have the resignation with these very vague explanations, which we're going to get into some of that with the last two, where there were firings or resignations, and then these vague explanations of.
You find that when you have these false teachers, almost universally, there's sexual misconduct of some kind.
Yeah.
Inevitably.
Half of the Hillsong churches in the United States have closed their doors, so they're
really,
it's scandal ridden. We could probably have an entire discussion on it. I haven't dug that deep, but I know there's multiple scandals. And I know that when Hillsong was in its early days, Darlene Check and her husband were the worship leaders, and then after they left, everything went downhill.
So then the next two, Matt Chandler and Steve Lawson, are kind of in the same category. However, Matt Chandler is a little unique. So instead of talking about both of them, let's focus on Matt Chandler for a bit. Matt Chandler is a shepherd that sold the flock. So, yet there was some sexual misconduct, but he had gone down a dangerous road long before that ever came out. And he was only removed from the pulpit for, 3 months?
Yeah.
For the sexual misconduct.
He's back in the saddle.
He's back behind the pulpit now. But he had, there's someone, a female Christian author who had wrote a whole book on this, and I'm sorry, I can't remember her name or the name of the book, but it just came out this year.
About Megan Basham, are you?
I think so. It's Shepherds for Sale.
Yep, that's Megan Basham. Yeah.
Shepherds for Sale. That's Matt Chandler is one of those. So Matt Chandler, at one point, and he was known for being biblically orthodox, biblically sound, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. You could listen to a Matt Chandler sermon and know you're getting truth, right? Something happened about maybe 6 years ago, maybe a little longer, and he began preaching, his sermons began to be flavored with critical race theory, and
so he was going down the woke path.
He compromised the gospel and biblical truths. And I do believe he was bought. That's what happened. He was bought.
Bought or blackmailed. Sometimes though.
Something. Right.
You talked about, I think we talked about before how it was either with Jimmy Swagger or Jimmy Baker that somebody hired a private investigator. Well, given all the machinations and agendas, and some of them even intersect, high-ranking political agendas, it's possible that certain people could have dug up dirt and say, now you're going to be our puppet, and if not, we're going to put all this out there and you'll...
So the accusation against Matt Chandler that is, you've got labeled as sexual misconduct, it actually did, the claim was not, did not involve intercourse, but it was an inappropriate relationship.
That bugs me whenever people say that.
So we were talking about this before. Like, what do you mean by inappropriate conduct that doesn't involve adultery or infidelity of some kind. There's, so sex is not involved, but it's an inappropriate relationship. Well, I need more defining from that, because that could go from being maybe just slightly less than innocent to being really bad, right?
Which could affect how it should be treated. You know, there's a difference between you get into a counseling session and you're dealing with self-esteem, and then you say some words that are ill-advised, that are taken out of context, and then suddenly the woman is saying, this guy's after me because he...
Right. So
versus full-blown sexting, where he graphically describes what he would like to do but can't.
But can't do it, right. I think while those accusations are serious, the accusations that he was suspended, I guess we can say, for 3 months, those are actually less concerning to me because it does not actually involve adultery, right? It is less concerning to me than his false teachings and false doctrines that he now espouses.
The wokeism is a more serious threat.
More serious, right.
And it's one that's not only compromised him, but could compromise the whole congregation.
It absolutely has. So, and then Steve Lawson, who's in that same category, in that he was accused of inappropriate relationships that did not involve sex. So Pastor Steve Lawson is about 70.
He's 73. The woman that he's accused of having this inappropriate relationships in her 20s, but we know nothing about her other than her father was going to go to the elders, and he decided to go instead when the father threatened to go to the elders. And said that he was involved in an inappropriate relationship, but no details are given as to what the inappropriate... Precisely.
Right. It was handled by the elders of the church privately until his last Sunday sermon that he preached, which crossed a line. He was... as far as the elders were concerned, it crossed a line. And... in regards to the allegations, and they fired him. Steve Lawson, like Robert Morris, you may not know the name, but you've likely heard a sermon. Steve Lawson has been a pastor for many, many years. Many years. So he had whatever this inappropriate relationship was with this young lady. He's old enough to be her grandfather. Yep. Grandfather. So what I saw is that it did not involve actual adultery. There was no sexual intercourse, but that it was inappropriate. And again, I want to know, well, define inappropriate.
And keep in mind, these aren't an exhaustive list, and some of these falls...
These are just examples.
These are just examples, and some of these falls... the rot isn't with the individual falling, or maybe not just with the individual falling, but sometimes the individuals fall due to rot in the organization. I'm thinking of a guy named Paige Patterson who was accused of inappropriate behavior, which he denied. The elders determined he was guilty, and they fired him. But it wasn't forthcoming with the evidence. They just said he was guilty, and he was essentially forced out. And so you have some situations where, in the spirit of Me Too, allegations were weaponized to take down people. So that still shows rot in the church, but not necessarily who we think is rotten. The rot is elsewhere.
We have to be careful when it comes to allegations. We have to be careful that... the allegations are true, right? They're, you have to do due diligence. You have to do due diligence to ensure that these are true claims. There's actual evidence that this is, you know, of course it helps if the person admits to the wrongdoing, right? If there is an accusation absent evidence and witnesses, and there's no other claims to support it either, from other supposed victims. It's just one word against another person's word.
Paul told Timothy not to entertain an accusation against an elder except at the testimony of at least two witnesses.
Right.
And of course, the ones that sinned were to be publicly rebuked.
Right. Yes.
So
that comes back to Mark Driscoll.
Yeah.
Publicly rebuking.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it, when an elder crosses a line, and it's verifiable that they've crossed a line, it must be dealt with.
Yeah. So this leads to the question, what is God doing here? What is God's response to all of this? And of course, we ask why so many of them are dropping. I believe that when you look at the big picture now, the little picture, you can look at all the cloak and the dagger and all the machinations. But I believe when you look at a big picture that God periodically does house cleaning in the house of God and removes bad shepherds to make way for shepherds who are willing to do God's will with the flock of God's people. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10 is a prophecy where the word of God comes and says, I'm going to remove these shepherds, starting in the middle of verse 2. So says the Lord Jehovah to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You kill the fat ones. You do not feed the flock. You have not made the weak strong, nor have you healed the sick, nor have you bound up the broken. You have not brought again those driven away. You have not sought that which was lost, but you have ruled them with force and with cruelty. In other words, these pastors, these shepherds, were not acting very shepherdly. They were acting in a self-centered manner, not in a manner of taking care of the sheep. They were not taking care of the sheep. And of course, the result was they were scattered because of a lack of a shepherd. It became food to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered on all the face of the earth, and none searched nor sought for them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. So says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. In other words, they're being removed from their bishopric. They're being removed from the ministry. Nor shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock out of their mouth, and they will not be food to devour. So the shepherds were feeding on the flock instead of feeding the flock.
That speaks to whether it be prosperity gospel or to predators behind the pulpit. We are in a season now where darkness is being drug out into the light.
Yep.
And these false teachers, these predators with forked silver tongues, they're being exposed.
Yep.
And
the swamp is being drained on all levels,
and they're being removed. God is removing these horrible.
The Lord gave me a revelation about revival because years ago I was asked, "What's delayed revival?" One of the issues is that it is necessary to remove shepherds who refuse to allow revival to flow. God is going to remove false shepherds, so that the shepherds he has called to that work are free to do so. There's people that are called to the ministry whose options are limited because we're in the environment where the people are being led by shepherds that have the platform, but they're not using the platform to faithfully teach the word of God. They're doing their own thing at best, and at worst, they're doing damnable heresy, sexual predation, fleecing the flock. And so God is removing them of course, he's not done because he's doing the negative, but he's also going to do a positive. He says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then we go from verse 24 to verse 30. And up to this point, this is Israel-centric, and of course the original context was Israel, but we're going to see a statement here that extends beyond ancient Israel that's relevant to the modern. And it says, thus shall you know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So we see Israel here talking that God is going to seek out these lost sheep, bring them back into the sheepfold. This is enough if we just had the Old Testament, but we have New Testament confirmation of this. In John 10, Jesus brings up this same theme. You know, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for his sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So what's happening here? He's talking about Ezekiel 34. He's making a reference to that here. The hireling was the bad shepherds that God was going to remove. Jesus is the good shepherd. And of course, the hireling doesn't care about the sheep, but he does. And he goes on and says here, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus is talking, he's bringing Ezekiel 34 into the context of the gospel ministry here. And then in verse 16, he says a statement that takes all of this that was in the context of Israel, and he extends it way beyond ancient Israel. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He said, them must also I bring, that they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So the Gentiles were going to be brought into the sheepfold of Israel. And there is going to be one flock composed of Jews and Gentiles who have embraced Jesus as a Messiah. There's going to be a sheepfold or a sheepcote. The Greek word is ale, which was referring to the boundaries of the sheepfold. That would be Israel. So he's bringing Gentiles in. And so with those statements, Jesus is applying it to our context right here as the church. In the history of the church, there are seasons where God removes bad shepherds and brings in a new group of shepherds to lead them. And of course, ultimately, Jesus is the good shepherd. So, did you have anything else to say along that as we go into closing out this discussion that we might not have already covered?
Just to summarize everything, there are false teachers, those who are in ministry that have no business of being there, and that's nothing new. That's been the case going all the way back to the first century. The apostles dealt with this, right? They dealt with false prophets and false apostles and false teachers. We need to stand firm, uncompromising, on God's truth, and to continue to proclaim sound doctrine as a counter to these false doctrines, to live a life of love, to counter the messages of hate. We need to live a life in truth and counter to all of these lies. We need to ensure that we live our life as a mirror reflecting the light and the love of Christ in this world of darkness. Never compromising. Never.
And endure to the end, knowing ultimately Christ is going to do that. I see this season as a precursor to great revival. Because one of the hindrances, and in my own experience, I've been in multiple churches that were in revival, on the way to being a great revival, and without fail, somebody in a shepherd position shut down the revival, either by overtly shutting it down because it didn't fit their way of doing it, or they brought scandal and reproach into the church. And the result of the approach was all the sheep were scattered and the work of God came to an end. So I see this season of exposing evil, of removing bad shepherds, not only in the church but in other sectors of society. The house cleaning is so that when it's time for the final great awakening to come, that there are vessels that he can use to bring that forth.
Amen.
So that's my closing thought. Did you want to close out with prayer this time?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving. We lift our voice and our hearts to you, O Lord. We praise you and lift you up on high. Lord, we pray that you use this message to instruct and inform, and you place upon us all an anointing of the Holy Spirit of discernment as we go forward. Be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back together again. Guide us and keep us, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.